The back of our hymnals to Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 875. And also in God's Word this evening to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, page 925 in your Bibles, there in front of you. Last week I mentioned that some in the North American church today find the question, what must I do to be saved, too narrow and otherworldly. That's kind of the way they look at it. And one preacher put it this way. I was looking for that quote last week, and he put it this way. The stuff of our evangelistic tracts, God's grace, God's forgiveness, the free gift of salvation, is at best only a footnote to a gospel that is much richer, grander, and more alive. A gospel that calls you to become a disciple and to disciple others. Now, I like certain things about that statement. I mean, we're called to be disciples. I don't want to be against being disciples. But the gospel is that which is clearly set before us as something that Christ has done, that he's accomplished. And that's our joy. That's our foundation. That's the place where we rest. Pastor is saying that there's something much richer and grander and more alive than simply this talk of God's grace and his forgiveness and the free gift of salvation. I don't want to dismiss the emphasis on discipleship, but I don't think that teaching the doctrine of salvation means that we're too otherworldly. I think it simply reminds us again where we need to keep our focus, because one day we will be in eternity. I was telling someone the other day, I like that illustration that Francis Chan uses. I think I've used it before. He has a little rope and he puts at the end, at the very tip, he has some red thread tied around it. He says, this is our life. This is what we're talking about, where we fixate our time. We're talking about how we invest everything in that, in those 60, 70, 80 years that God gives, perhaps more. And what we wear and what we're doing on earth. And he says, and then he starts pulling the rope, and he starts pulling the rope, and he's pulling the rope, and he's pulling the rope, and pulling the rope. And he says, but this is the rest of our existence. And he's got this pile of rope sitting there on the floor. I couldn't find a rope long enough, so I didn't want to. I'd pull and it wouldn't look much like eternity. But the point being, he has, and he says, this is what's coming. He says, we fixate on this little bit of time here of our existence. And we forget what is coming. And that is why in confessional teaching, in the church's history, there's such an emphasis on what is to come. Not to the neglect of the here and now, but what is to come. Can churches neglect physical needs and the problems facing people in the world? Yes. Yes. I suppose if all they ever talk about is a person getting saved or making a profession or walking the aisle, saying the sinner's prayer or something like that, I suppose it could be that they're too narrow. But such a possibility shouldn't lead the church to care less about the gospel. And certainly shouldn't lead a church to confuse people about how one can be brought to everlasting life. Light and sound grab more attention. Smoke and fog machines and lights and loud music create quite a stir, and the church today says, we got to do that, so people will be talking about the church and saying, wow, what's going on over there? Looks like a lot of noise, looks like a lot of life, looks like a lot of something very interesting going on here. Teaching, on the other hand, is kind of like, well, yeah, okay. We heard that. That's good, but God wants us to think. Right? He wants us to understand what is his word teaching. And so we want to think, we want to take notice of what God is doing. And if you ask, I'll ask you the question, where is God most power? Where is his power most on display? And I could ask somebody on the street, too, where is God's power most on display? Well, we'd say maybe creation ex nihilo, right? Creation out of nothing. That's very true. That's powerful. He speaks it into existence. Maybe it's in miracles. You say, well, when performing miracles, God's power is seen. But But what is Scripture indicates that after the fall, what is so very powerful is God taking dead people and raising them to newness of life. Giving faith, establishing them in that which is eternal, an eternal family. There is power there. To be born again to faith in Christ. That's our subject tonight, faith. And I want to look with you now at those questions and answers 20 and 21 and 22. The question asked there in the catechism, are all people saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? Well, last week we talked about the representation. We're in Adam. We're sin. We're condemned in him. Well, then, aren't we all then saved through Christ? And the answer is no. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. And we'll look at the scriptural support for that in just a few moments. And then question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It's also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also. Forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. And question 22, what then must a Christian believe? The answer, all that is promised in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic, that is universal and undoubted Christian faith. We'll be looking at that as we move forward in this study of the catechism on Sunday evenings. But I want us now to turn to the book of Acts, turn in God's word to the book of Acts. I love studying the book of Acts because it shows the church being birthed through the word. Luke describes it that way. The word increased and spread. It's the way it talks about how the church grows. It's the word of God moving forward. It's the teaching, the preaching of the word and the people hear and are changed. I was talking with my brother not so long ago. His experience as a missionary in Nepal is he says, it's like the first century church. It's like the church in Acts as we're seeing people hear the word and their eyes are open. They're saying, so this is what it looks like to function as a family. This is what it looks like to come together as people and to care for one another and to express love one to another. And he said, it's such an exciting time. Now there's, as I've said before here, there's a lot of other exciting things in a negative sense in living there and the persecution that's taking place. And we certainly want to pray for those brothers and sisters there. But to see how God is advancing his church is exciting, and it should excite us. Well, Acts is filled with that wonderful testimony to the power of God and power of his word. It's a testimony to the continuing work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit of God. People are transformed and they live differently. Why? Because they come under the lordship of Christ. They are humbled by the God of salvation. They come to know a personal God who gives hope of eternal life. Word of God's on the move in the book of Acts. The word of God increased and multiplied. Luke says it over and over again. Chapter 6, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 19, in so many words. As the early believers went out, they did not go out calling people to join their cause. They went out teaching. They went out witnessing, speaking about salvation in Jesus Christ, sending missionaries, preaching the word. After his conversion, Paul sent out as a missionary and he encounters great opposition because he's preaching Christ and him crucified. He's speaking about the reality of death, but he's also speaking about the possibility of life in Christ. And he faces great opposition. In Acts 16, we read of Paul and Silas being jailed because of opposition to their message. Let's listen to that account now. Looking in God's word, Acts 16, starting in verse 16. This is the word of God. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Apparently she's shouting this out over and over, and Paul's trying to teach and he's having trouble with competing with this. It says, "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same night and the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Dear people of God, when life is rolling along, we don't think so much about the brevity of it, but life is fragile. It's very fragile. Here we read of a sleeping jailer, an earthquake, and a crucial question. What must I do to be saved? Death comes right before the face of this jailer. He's disturbed in heart. He's awakened to this question of life and death. Is it a big deal? Well, it certainly is a big deal. The Bible says that if we are facing the curse of sin, which we all are, if we're all under curse, as we heard last week, the Scripture's testimony, then in order to escape that curse, we need to find one in whom there is life. One who can deliver us from the curse and from the power of death. And so this question is important. How are we saved? Are we just saved because, well, we're related to Christ and Christ was a man, as we saw last week? He was God, but he was also man. And therefore, because we're human, we're just saved. No, it says this. The scriptures say this, that only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. John 3:16, very familiar passage, verse, though very often only part of it is quoted. "For God so loved the world, and he gave his only Son." Right? And many will stop there and say, "Well, hey, I believe that. I think that's spot on, and so I'm resting there." But it goes on. The verse goes on. It says this: "He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So there's a wonderful word concerning God's love. There is a call, however, and that is to believe. And it says it again. Jesus says it again in verse 18. "Whoever believes in him," in Christ, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And then he says it again, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him." This is a word that as parents and as covenant community, we are responsible to teach to our baptized children, that they would see and know the importance of confessing their faith in Jesus Christ. They're to take God's word and to receive it as their own. For salvation is by faith in Christ. Children, young people, you're called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that he lived, not just that he was existing, but that everything that we saw last week is true about him, that he was God and man, and that this shows how he could be that complete Savior for you and for me from our sins. You're to pray for God to work in you to lead you to profess your faith before God's people. To say, yes, I see God at work. I see Him there. I see what He's been doing, and I want to tell others about it. You want to serve others. You want to serve Him along with others. Well, when the Philippian jailer was shaken from his slumber and he saw the prison doors opened, he immediately thought of the penalty of the escape of the prisoners, and that was death. That really is a real issue that hangs over each of us. There is death before us. Paul cries out and says, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." When there are those who are lamenting and fearful of death and say, "I don't know what to do in the face of it," we say, "Don't harm yourself. There is a word for you that says if you believe, you shall live. You shall cross over from death to life." The earthquake was impressive, to be sure, but more impressive was the work of God, which brought the jailer to ask that all-important question, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul's response is equally remarkable. He doesn't say, "Well, here's what will be for your good. Let us go. Don't tell anybody. And I promise you, it'll go well with you." Well, the jailer wouldn't know any different. Paul would feel better about it. He'd be on his way. But there's really only one way to answer that question. And Paul knew it because he met Christ on the road. He had been one who had been persecuting Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? "You're Saul, Saul, you're persecuting me." And in his blindness, which God cured, showed him that he had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his hope of crossing over from death to life, not his actions. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household," he says to the Philippian jailer. By faith, sinners are grafted into Christ. What must I do to be saved? How would people answer that question today? Well, they'd have to ask, first off, what do we need to be saved from? And there's so many answers to that, isn't there? So many answers to what is it that I need to be saved from? We talk to people and we get about as many answers as we do to the people that we've talked to. I need to be saved from inequality. I need to be saved from identity confusion. I need to be saved from these things. And those are symptoms of what's happening. There's an inability to see how sin has affected them. The church, however, sometimes seeking to be relevant, turns its efforts to correct social structures and to address only the symptoms of the deeper problem of sin. Doesn't mean we don't address the feelings of people, but we must help them to see why feelings can and often are wrong. Today we're told that what I feel my deepest need is, what I feel my deepest need is what my deepest need truly is. And our feelings are not insignificant. They're a part of who we are. Think of what the psalmist says. He sees the wicked, Psalm 73, and he envies the wicked. He's feeling this way. He's having these emotions, these thoughts. That's not to say we don't have feelings or emotions, but we also recognize that our feelings are affected by sin. They must be brought into line with the truth, like every other part of ourselves. What does the psalmist say later? He says, "Then I entered the sanctuary and I saw that their end, what their end was." And he said, I didn't say what I felt. I gathered myself by the grace of God and looked at the situation more carefully. This is all part of what God has revealed in His Word. This gets at faith. True faith is a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. That's how I memorized it. And that's where we must begin. What has God said about me and about the world? What is my need? One of the earlier church fathers, Anselm, spoke of faith seeking understanding. Or I think Augustine said it this way, "I believe that I might understand." So he said, I look at God's Word, I see what the truth is, and then I can understand a bit more why I'm feeling the way I am, why I'm dealing with these issues in my life and in the world. I believe in order to understand. What God calls us to do is to believe His word about Him, the world, and us. Only then can we interpret what's wrong with us and with the world, and what is the answer or the solution. Carl Truman has written a book entitled Crisis of Confidence, speaking of how the faith once for all entrusted to the saints is under attack because of our present obsession with expressive, he calls it expressive individualism. We're told from many different channels in the world that what we feel is what is. As I've said, we have an emotional part to our being, but we start off on the wrong foot if we don't start with God's word. It's been said this way: we have feelings, but we are not only our feelings. And so I want us to think about that tonight as we think about what is true faith. What is it? It's a knowledge and conviction. What? That what I feel is the way it is? No. That everything that God says in His word is true, and therefore it, that is God, guides me in all aspects of my being. Expressive individualism, when it's put as the king upon the throne, says that there is no authority outside of me. Institutions exist for me and for my ability to express myself. We see that as we look around. There are not places of authority, there are places of performance. And brothers and sisters, we see that today. We see that in government. What is the government? But so many times it's a place of performance for the cameras, putting emotions on display, making the arguments based upon emotions, skipping the rule of law and what the law says regarding rights and protections, and simply, well, I'm just expressing what people feel, and you can't discount how I feel about this. And we forget that we can't go based upon emotions, not in an orderly way, not in a right way. Church becomes a place not of spiritual formation where the Word of God is taught, but a place that exists for the individual to affirm his or her instincts and inner feelings. Truth is pushed aside or redefined to reach that ultimate goal, which is what? My happiness. Did I like this or didn't I like this? And then I'll either stay or I'll go, depending on whether I thought this was what I needed. Brothers and sisters, the faith, that is the content of God's word, is outside of you and me. It's authoritative, established by the eternal God. It is the revelation of the eternal God. And it tells us how to understand the world. God calls us to receive His word, to study His word, to live in His word. Sometimes the expression having faith, I have faith, is understood to be saying, well, that's just how you look at things. That's just your expression. I have faith that this is all going to turn out. And yet what we need to understand and we need to be clear on is that if we're walking as God's people, then we're walking in the faith. That faith, once for all entrusted to the saints. And it informs the way that we think and the way that we act and the way that we make all those decisions that we are called to make. True faith is a knowledge and conviction that God's word declares what is, and that all the disciplines in life, all of the places where we work and play, all of these places need to be informed by God's word. That in testing of ideas that we come across or the formulas or the theorems that we have in science have to be tested in keeping with God's word and how we understand what we're looking at. Well, now faith also has that emotional component, right? It says true faith, knowledge and conviction that God, whatever God says in His word is true, but it's also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, that have been granted salvation, that have been made forever right with God and been granted salvation. There's an emotional component. There's a peace that God brings. And it can only be grounded upon not my feelings, but upon the truth. How can I have that assurance? How can I have that certainty? Because God tells me that this is well grounded. It's according to His word. The Word of God offers us peace, or we could say better, God by His Holy Spirit creates peace in our hearts as the Word, the good news of salvation, is brought to us. And again, it transforms us. As we heard this morning, it transforms the way we look at other people, how we treat other people, how we relate one to another. We've been loved in such a deep way that we then want to show that same love and extend that same patience and kindness. Paul had that knowledge, conviction. He had that deep-rooted assurance. And as he went forth in service to God, he wanted others to know about it. The Holy Spirit had worked conviction in his heart and his mind, and he was that he'd been delivered from all his sins and was reconciled to God, and that through faith in Jesus Christ. He wanted this Philippian jailer to know that, to have the same knowledge, the same assurance through faith in Christ. These aspects of faith are a gift. They can't be bought, as we recognize here. God's Word teaches they're purely of grace and because of Christ's merit. There's a righteousness apart from the law, Paul says. Romans 3, it comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the authors of the Catechism want to keep in front of us the basics of the faith, the Word of God. They hold out, therefore, the Apostles' Creed. They lay out the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, as things that we must know. And they address also the view of the sacraments. That next segment of the Heidelberg Catechism looks at the Apostles' Creed. What must a Christian believe? All of these things, these aspects, we'll be looking at those. But notice what the Catechism focuses on, because it's what the Scripture focuses on. It focuses upon God. What then must a Christian believe? All that's promised us in the Gospel, the summary of which is taught in this creed that we hold up, the Apostles' Creed, focusing on the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we come to know that faith, or how we come to know that peace that comes to us. It comes through union with Christ by faith. We need to know who God is, and He provides, how He provides for our need, so that we might worship Him and no other. I just want to focus on a few forces in modern culture that press against going back to doctrine from the past this evening, as we think a little bit more about this Lord's Day. Again, reading the book Carl Truman's written recently, he says there are certain forces in modern culture that press against this going back to the past, this importance of creeds and confessions, this importance of bedrock truths that we need. Think with me about this. First, science. Now, for the scientists among us, don't get nervous. Science says, or assumes rather, that the present is better than the past, and the future is going to be better than the present. It offers that to us. It says, well, if you just follow us and you just go the way that we're going, then you will certainly know a future that's better than the present. And even as we know a present that's better than the past, and we get on board and we say, hey, take us to wherever you're going. We want better. And who doesn't want better? We're not saying that we don't want medical research to find cures to diseases and to help us with certain ailments. But when we live in that world, that bubble, if you will, that dome where these things are pumped at us, we may think, well, who cares about this confession? And I want us to care about this, because it's absolutely critical that we hold on to these truths and that we promote these truths, that we teach these things to our children. Science says, well, it kind of devalues the past and says, well, yeah, we used to think certain really crazy things, but now we've come past that. And there are things in the past that we kind of laugh at and say, yeah, that was kind of silly to think about that. But the hope for humanity is not science, but Christ. And we need to remember that, even as we're interacting with people and excited about new discoveries and all of these things. Well, secondly, technology. It's similar. The world is rapidly changing, though really the need's not changing. I've said that from this pulpit. It seems like everything's changing and everything's just, there's no continuity. And yet there's one thing that isn't changing. That's man's need of Christ. That hasn't changed. It will never change. Technology says everything must change, including how we think of humanity and its need. We don't look back. It says that. Think about it. I want you to think about that. That's the message. We don't look back. We don't look back. We don't. There's nothing in the past that we can really benefit from. Oh, there may be some inventions way back when that we kind of hearken back to and say, oh, yeah, that's when it all started. But that was just child's play. Now we're advancing. We're getting better. We look ahead for a solution which man is going to bring about. Artificial intelligence. That's not this Lord's Day, right? That's not this catechism. But it's an illustration, right? What's our hope, and yet what's our uncomfortable relationship to it, right? Wow, think about all that it can do. Think about all the advancements, but think about all the possibilities for danger in the wrong hands. Then we have to remember, oh, wait. Who's in control? God, right? Our focus is there. Our confidence is there, that God will give us all that we need, that God will deliver us, and that is our focus. And so we look back so that we can press forward with faith. Thirdly, consumerism. Our worth is measured by how much we have. That's consumerism, right? How much we have. You had stuff in the past, but boy, now you got more. And aren't you happier? Isn't it better? Right? You've got more stuff. That's what we continually hear. Look to the future for more. You're going to have to get rid of some of the old stuff. Might even bring it to the, let somebody else take care of getting rid of it for you. Moving on. We want to move forward. We want to know what that new thing is that's going to solve my sadness. And what is the greatest thing I need to be saved from today? Culture would say boredom. That's why I'm constantly going back to my phone, constantly going back. Because I want something to steal, take me away from this boredom. Take me away from this just sitting here. I might have to think. I might have to reflect on that comment that I made or that relationship that I have that needs to be dealt with. And or I might want to help in the home and be a part of a solution there in the house. No. Don't do that. Don't do that. No. Just keep scrolling. Don't get bored. Don't stop and think. The promise for consumerism is the next thing's going to fix it. Don't look back. Don't listen to the past. And with this constant force around us, we forget what a treasure the Bible is and how important it is for us to be in the Word, that we might bear much fruit, that we might be of help to others around us, that we might be of encouragement, that we might be pointing them in the direction that we're looking for our hope. And we tend to devalue the past. That's the point I wanted to make as we're thinking about the faith, and we think, well, yes, we've heard this all before, but we need to hear it again and again. We think we already know what's been said, but we dare not forget these creeds and confessions, which organize Scripture in such a way that we can look at the important things, those things that are necessary for us to believe. What does affluence do? What is growth in material goods do? It provides all kinds of new things. And it feeds our desires for new. But we must not move on from the faith. We must not confuse the gospel. What must a Christian believe? The gospel. We must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was God and man, that He has delivered us from our sins, that He is a complete Savior. We must remember that the Word of God is our sole authority in guiding and directing our steps, our speech. We'll see how that unfolds as we look at who Jesus is, who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, as we talk about that. And as we look too, how are we to relate to others? That comes in as the catechism picks up on that second table of the law. And we know that, but we need to hear that again. And we need to be reminded of that again. And Lord willing, He will help us to do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can look to your word and see the brevity of life in this situation that Paul and Silas were in, and that the jailer was awakened to his concern, and he says, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What is it that will deliver me from death? And what is set before him is that word that is so precious to us and so needful for us to hear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Lord, may we be shaped by that faith. May it lead us to have love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We go forth living in a way that points to you and not to ourselves. Hear us, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 266, Thou art the way. We want to sing of that as we've just heard, the focus looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the way, to Thee alone, from sin and death we flee. And he who could or would the Father seek must seek Him, Lord, by Thee. Thou art the truth, Thy word alone true wisdom can impart. Thou only canst inform the mind and purify the heart. We're going to stand to sing those four stanzas, number 266.
Offering prayers for the Biblical Counseling Center. Let's pray. Father, please bless this ministry and allow them to continue to counsel their people through the Word of Scripture. Allow this offering to be used for their needs they see fit. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Let's stand as we confess our faith together using the words of the Nicene Creed found on page 852. We focus our thoughts and establish our lives upon truth of who God is and what He has done. And we answer that question, Christian, what is it you believe, with these words? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. People of God, receive this parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you His peace. Amen.